Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour. We have an open phone line. We take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or a difference of opinion from the host on any subject. Feel free to give me a call. We'll talk about it right here. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And before we go to the phones, I want to just make a few announcements. One of them is for those in Southern California. Actually, two of them are for those in Southern California. If you live in or near Temecula or within driving distance or flying distance, so you can fly in. I have to admit very few people do that. But when I say very few, it really is not too much of an understatement. We did have a couple of guys fly down from Portland to a Bible study I was teaching in California once in their private plane just to go to the Bible study. So you never know who may show up at these things. But every Thursday morning at 6:30 in the morning, we have a Bible study in Panera Bread at Temecula. That is at the restaurant Panera Bread in Temecula. We're going through the life of Christ. If you are in Southern California, you can join us any of these Thursday mornings. That includes tomorrow morning at 6:30 at Panera Bread. And I teach through the life of Christ there on these Thursdays every week. Now, on Saturday night, we have a monthly thing also in Temecula. This is just a gathering where we have questions and answers, just like we do here on the show, only face-to-face with whoever shows up. That only happens once a month here on a Saturday night, and that's this Saturday. If you're interested in either of those gatherings, feel free to go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Now, next week, I guess it's next week or the following week, coming up anyway, I'm going to be on the East Coast. I'll be speaking in a church on a Sunday morning in Maryland, and I'll also be holding a Q&A open to the public in Richmond, Virginia. That's going to be on a Tuesday night. Now, those things are coming up. And they can be seen at our website, too. If you're on the East Coast and anywhere near those places, want to join us, go to thenarrowpath.com. Click on the tab that says announcements, and you'll find all of the announcements I just mentioned. I hope you will. Anyway, they're supposed to be there. All right, let's talk to Jason from Auburn, California. Jason, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Hey, brother. Good to talk to you.
Yeah.
Sorry I missed you and Dana when you were here in the area, but we had things going on. I couldn't make it, but
we missed you.
We'll definitely catch you next time.
All right.
So my question for you, Steve, is how do you answer the Calvinist who says that God hates the individual and not just the sin? You know, in light of Psalm 5:5, Proverbs 6, Psalm 11:5. Revelation 2:6, those verses. So, how would you?
Yeah, a lot of times the Bible talks about God hating certain kinds of people, and yet we have the very clear statement that God loves the whole world, including His enemies. I mean, the Bible makes it very clear in Romans chapter 5, this is how God commended His love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And it says, now if He did that when we were His enemies, how much more will He freely give us all things now that we've been, you know, redeemed? So God loves His enemies, and he unless He did so, He'd be somewhat hypocritical in telling us to do so. He told us to bless those who curse us, do good to those who persecute us, and so forth, and to love our enemies. And He says that's so that you'll be like your Father in heaven. So Jesus said that the Father in heaven loves His enemies and blesses those who curse Him and does good to those who persecute Him, which would seem to give the lie to the idea that there's people that God doesn't love. Now, when the Bible actually in the Old Testament talks about there's certain people God hates, I don't think this is, I think this has to be understood in the overall picture of what we're taught about God. What God hates is certain things that are done, and we hate them too. We hate, for example, human trafficking. We hate people who abuse children. Now, when we say we hate them, that doesn't mean we don't wish that they would do better. That it doesn't mean we wouldn't welcome their conversion and their redemption. In fact, we wish for it. But we hate what they're doing. And insofar as they are committed to what they're doing, we, in a sense, we could say we hate them. in the sense that we find them repugnant. We find what they're doing is repulsive and evil, and we hate evil. Now, is it the person or the sin that we hate? Well, you couldn't really answer that just from saying we hate them, because sometimes we say we hate things that we really just find disgusting. But a person may be disgusting, and we may still love them in another sense. Think of your own children, if you've ever had rebellious children. And if you haven't, more power to you. I have. I have had rebellious children, and I hate what they do. I hate the things that sometimes they've said and done. But I love them. I would die for them. When you talk about a person, when you talk about love or hate, you've got to really ask, you know, what are the categories we're talking about here? Because hating something can mean, let's just say hating a person. It can mean you would do harm to them. You have malice toward them. You would you want to see them suffer, or something like that. Because that's what one kind of hatred of a person existentially would be. But to say I hate, you know, them and mean only that I find them absolutely abhorrent is not the same thing as saying I wouldn't die for them. And that's, I mean, God finds certain people absolutely abhorrent. And that's what is meant by saying he hates them. In that case, I think hatred is not properly speaking the opposite of love, but it's the extremity of dislike. And we do use the word hatred both ways. To say I hate somebody may mean I wish them ill, and I don't have any desire to see anything good happen to them. Well, I wouldn't say that about anybody. On the other hand, there are things I hate, which means I find them absolutely contrary to everything I stand for and I believe in and that I like. And not only people, but even non-people. There may be certain foods I hate. There may be certain kinds of music I hate. This is not really the same thing as the opposite of love. It's basically extreme dislike. It's a matter of taste or emotional revulsion, rather than the question of, do I have a commitment to them, in speaking about people. God has the commitment to all people to die for them. And Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, than that he laid down his life for his friends. And true, he did say his friends, but he's just saying that's the best way you can show your love to your friends, is by dying for them. But he died for the whole world, who were not his friends. And we were not his friends at that time. Even, you know, there's many people who have gotten saved that he died for who were in no sense his friends at the time. They were potential friends, but they were not his friends. He died for his enemies as well, and that shows he loves his enemies, but he also finds them repulsive at certain times. But as I said, right. anyone who's had rebellious children would know it's easy to hate something about a person and yet to be willing to die for them. That means you love them.
Yeah, Jesus said he's a friend of sinners. So how do you exegete that?
You have to exegete in the few places that talk about God hating, we have to understand, okay, well, the word hatred has to be understood in one of its legitimate meanings that does not contradict everything else the Bible says about God and his attitude right. toward people. You know, I mean, the word hatred can mean more than one thing. If you're interpreting it to mean he doesn't love them, then you're not taking it properly. I mean, when Jesus said, if you come to me and you don't hate your father and your mother and your wife and your children and your own life also, you can't be my disciple. We realize that he doesn't mean hatred in the absolute sense that we might normally think of hatred, because it'd be a sin to hate your wife and your father and your mother and your children. So we have to say, okay, that it says we have to hate them, but obviously there's more than one possible meaning of that word hate, and we need to choose, reasonably enough, one of those meanings that harmonizes with everything else we're told about how we're supposed to be toward our wives and our parents and our children. And the same thing would be true with reference to God's love or hatred toward sinners.
Yeah, because the Calvinist, he would just say, well, you know, the saying, you know, love the sinner, hate the sin, is just getting off too easy, I guess. Or,
well, that's the reason for that is that many Calvinists, now I don't want to broad brush them all, but I have talked to Calvinists about whom I'm sure this is true. they don't love very many people. They're not naturally loving people in some cases. And because of that, they don't have any problem saying God hates those people, because frankly, the person speaking, the Calvinist in this case, speaking, doesn't love them either. Even though Jesus said we have to love our enemies, that's one of the harder things for people to do who don't have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, of course, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, it says in Romans 5:5. But there are people who claim to be Christians who don't have the Spirit of Christ, and you can tell, because they don't, it's like when the disciples said to Jesus, shall we call down fire out of heaven on these people in Samaria, like Elijah did? Jesus said, you don't know what manner of spirit you're of. You know, the disciples didn't have at that point the Holy Spirit, and their spirit was not right. It wasn't like Jesus' spirit. But if we're born again, one of the evidences is we do have the Spirit of Jesus, and the Spirit of Jesus will put in us love and compassion and pity for those who are not saved. Certainly Jesus had that. When Jesus told the rich young ruler, you have to sell all you have and give to the poor, and the man didn't do it, the man went away and apparently was not a believer. And yet it says that Jesus looked on him and loved him. If you read that story in Mark chapter 10, it says Jesus looked on him and loved him. Here's a man who's rejecting the terms of discipleship and rejecting Christ, and yet we're specifically told that Jesus loved him. So, I mean, you simply cannot take three or four verses that use the word hate with reference to God hating certain things and say those four verses counteract everything we're told about the character of God and his whole redemptive commitment to humanity. But you people who call themselves Christians, as well as others, tend to imagine God to be a lot like themselves. And so I think this is the problem with some people. They don't love sinners, so they don't have to feel that God does. But since Jesus said we need to love our enemies so that we'll be like our Father, because he does, well, then we have to realize that whether we naturally love our enemies or not, God does, and we need to become like him, not reshape him to fit our own image.
Very good. Well, thank you. Thank you, brother. That was helpful. I appreciate that.
Okay, Jason, thanks for your call. Our next caller is Sam from Dallas, Texas. Sam, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Turn your radio off, please.
Hi, Sam. Hi, Steve. How are you?
Turn the radio off, please. We can't talk and have your radio on at the same time.
Okay.
I'm still hearing it.
All right.
Is it gone?
Oh. What about now?
Okay, I'm not hearing it now, so maybe you did turn it off. Good. Go ahead.
Oh, okay. Hi, Steve. I have a question regarding Revelation chapter 17. There is an indication of that a woman or harlot that she is sitting on the seven mountains. So I just need to ask you, what's your opinion about that woman? Who is that woman, and what are those seven mountains are representing in that scripture?
Well, she's sitting on a beast that has seven heads and ten horns, and the seven heads are seven mountains. I believe the seven mountains probably point in the direction of Rome, which was known as the city on seven hills. And I think the woman was actually Jerusalem in the first century, who was part of the Roman Empire. She was a compromised city, the harlot. Israel is called Jerusalem is called the harlot in the Old Testament repeatedly. And so I think that John is telling us that Jerusalem has become a harlot and that she's basically riding on the beast that has this, that's on seven hills. Rome is, it's the Roman empire that she belongs to and that she's loyal to. Remember when they rejected Jesus at his trial, they said, we have no king but Caesar. Now the Jews didn't love Rome. But when they had a chance to profess Christ before Pilate, they professed Caesar as their Lord, rather, instead. And that being so, they were showing their true colors, that they were really more loyal to Rome than they were to their own God and to their own Messiah. So I think that Jerusalem is depicted as riding on the Roman Empire, and yet in this vision there, the Roman Empire turns on her. So that'd be my understanding. And the Roman Empire did, of course, turn on her. I had to turn you off because your noise in the background is too much. Listen, just for general information for listeners, if you call, please do not have a lot of noise that you're making while you're on the air. And also, do not have your radio on. If your radio is on, I can't talk to you, all right? Because it's too delayed and it's going to be too confusing for you, and we've just had too many experiences with people doing that. Okay, so if you call, don't have your radio on, and please don't have a lot of noise in the background, or else I have to put you on hold or turn you off. Okay, let's talk to Gary from Michigan. Gary, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, I thoroughly enjoy your program. I believe couple of weeks ago you were talking about the Jesus Movement.
Uh-huh.
You remember that? You're talking about the music you like. Now, did you grow up in California?
Yes, I was born and raised in
California. Well, do you remember a name from the Jesus Movement? You asked what we were to get during the Vietnam time. We were at Fort Sam Houston. He was leading our service, and he came out of the Jesus Movement. Remember David McCarricker? I've been trying to catch and find you. I don't
never
know if he's still alive.
Never knew him, huh?
You remember he was an older man that drug a giant cross on the beaches of California?
Well, I know that Arthur Blessett did that.
Yeah, also David McCarricker.
Okay, well, yeah, I've known more than one person did, but Arthur Blessett was best known for doing that. No,
so you
don't
remember the name?
No.
Well, that same day, anyways, a lady was asking you about the war of Gog and Magog, and the understanding of that. Do you remember The Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey?
Sure do.
Okay, well, that's how I got into prophecy and studying that. And in that book, it tells about the old names, like Persia became Iran in modern times, and Gomer used to be Germany, and if you remember the book.
I do.
I
remember that chapter.
39.
Yeah.
I believe that's called Gog, the Battle of Gog. You remember that?
Gog, the chief prince of Magog, right. Mm-hmm.
And you mentioned a place there, but that's the old name. That is not known, but if you check in the old maps, you see that name where the battle would take place. And that's the place where the blood would run up to the bridles of the horses.
Which place are you talking about?
It's just right. According to the understanding is when they attack Israel, they'll come riding on horses first, and they'll have their tanks and other things behind them. And
There's no mention of tanks. There's just mention of horses.
No. What I'm saying, their army. Their major army will be behind the horses.
It doesn't say that.
Well, they won't get to use them because they're going to be destroyed by fire from heaven and a great earthquake.
It doesn't say anything about other armies. It just talks about a cavalry on horseback. Yeah.
No, these are modern armies, so they would have their other things behind it. They're trying to scare Israel.
First of all, it's not described as a modern army. It's described as an ancient army, and I think it probably
was.
Well,
this is a different one they come from. And it said in the last days on the mountains of Israel, the last days. It tells that these nations will come out of where they came from, and it says they're going to attack Israel, and God's going to wipe them out. Have you seen that?
Have I seen that? Yeah, I've read Ezekiel many times.
Yeah. So how soon do you think it'll happen?
I believe it happened in ancient times.
No.
It doesn't say in the last days. It says this in verse 8, after many days you will be visited. In the latter years, you will come into the land. Yeah, so the latter years. And also in verse 16, it says, in the latter days. Now, the term the latter days and the latter years just means later years than the ones that Ezekiel's writing in. He's writing to an audience that's alive at his time. And he's basically saying this is going to be fulfilled later on.
Yes, sir. Well, Hal Lindsey and myself and other prophecy people believe it's yet to happen. It has not happened yet.
I'm aware of that. Yes,
if you read that, it says that they will attack Israel and God will wipe them out and tells who they wipe out. Then it says that all the coastline will be destroyed in the world, the mountains will be destroyed, and the islands will be destroyed. So that has to be the future because that's never happened. That's all over the world if you read that carefully. Let me just say this.
I have, in fact, read it very carefully many times. I don't know if you're aware, but I have taught through the book of Ezekiel over 10 times, verse by verse, and will keep doing so in the future. Hal Lindsey made certain predictions about what he thought would happen in the last times in his book, which was written in 1970, and most of his predictions did not come true. I don't know if any of them did, to tell you the truth. He actually said back in the 70s, when he was on television, he was being interviewed, he said, listen, I'm either a hero or a bum. he said. He said, if Jesus comes back by 1981, then I'm a hero. If he doesn't, then I'm a bum. Well, I don't know Hal Lindsey personally, so I don't know that I would describe him as a bum or a hero. But by his own statements, his predictions did not come true, and therefore he would have to call himself a bum, I guess, on those terms. But being a bum doesn't mean you're not a Christian. I think it just means you, in this case, silly enough to make predictions about the future when you don't have any inspired basis for it. I'll just say this. I'm entirely familiar with your viewpoint. I taught it myself. I was a dispensationalist. You're talking about dispensationalism. I was a dispensationalist teacher. I taught Ezekiel 38-39 from Hal Lindsey's viewpoint, Chuck Smith's viewpoint, that, you know, virtually all the dispensational teachers have exactly the same view, that this is Russia in the tribulation period or just before it, coming in to invade Israel and being destroyed, 5/6 of their army destroyed by fire and brimstone from heaven, taking 7 years to burn the weapons, 7 months to bury the dead, and all of that. I'm sure I'm as familiar with the passage as you are. But I would suggest that you're only familiar with one interpretation of it. I'm familiar with yours and several others. And I would say that while I'm not absolutely sure, I have a fairly strong confidence that this is describing the ancient battle. Now you say, but it says all these things are going to happen and they haven't happened yet, so it must be future. That is one of the main arguments people use for taking a futuristic view of the book of Revelation. They say, well, there's never been a time that's been hailstones 100 pounds. There's never been a time when, you know, the whole world worshipped a beast. There's never been a time when, you know, all the oceans turned to blood and all the mountains were removed. There's never been a time that happened. Therefore, it must be future. Well, that's one possibility. But those who are familiar with apocalyptic literature would not be inclined to make that conclusion. Apocalyptic literature is a very common genre of Jewish literature and Christian literature in the early centuries of the church and even before the time of Christ. And you find examples of it in Daniel and in Zechariah and other books of the Old Testament sometimes. But one of the main characteristics of apocalyptic literature is it does use that kind of language to speak about things that are not really those things. It's symbolic. It's highly symbolic. And once you recognize that you're reading apocalyptic literature and that these are symbols, well, then you know, on the table then are several different options. If this is symbolic, is this symbolic of something that's going to happen in the future, or is it symbolic of something that's happened in the past? The fact that it didn't literally happen in the past is no proof that it's literally going to happen in the future, if it's not intended to be taken literally at all, if it's apocalyptic, and I believe it certainly is. Anyway, that would be my understanding of it. Now, if you'd like more understanding of what I think, because I'm very familiar with what you think, since I taught it for 6 years or so, if you'd like to know more about what I think, you can go to my website and listen to my lectures on Ezekiel 38 and 39, and then you'll realize that we have a different outlook in general on the whole subject, and that's okay, because we're allowed to. We don't all have to agree with each other. I appreciate the call, Gary. Let's talk next to Derek from Detroit, Michigan. Another caller from Michigan. Hi, Derek. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. I kind of think it's a silly question, but it's one I've been trying to wrap my head around. I have a 5-year-old daughter, and I'm trying to figure out the best way to introduce her to the Bible and biblical thought with, I'm kind of concerned it's starting from the very beginning. You know, when I was little, I remember, you know, it was the Adam and Eve, the flood, and then Christ. You know, I'm just kind of, unsure about how to go about it. You know, introducing her to, you know, our faith and making sure she understands it at her age. And without, you know, scaring her
I was raised by my parents believing the Bible, and I was told Bible stories, and the Bible was read to me and things like that, and I never got real scared of it. It just built into me a worldview that's consistent with reality, which is the biblical worldview. And I think there are some things that children don't understand, that it just goes over their heads, and they'll understand it later on. but it doesn't hurt them to hear it. Now, there are some things maybe a little too out there, especially things that if she asked you questions about, you wouldn't know how to answer. Those things you might want to avoid while she's 5 years old. But also, I think you'd be wanting
to... Because we're starting to get into, you know, she's already asking, you know, there's boys in our school that think they're girls, you know. And
yeah, well, that's probably, I don't know, I'd have to say, if I were in your position, I would not let my child go to a school where boys thought they were girls. I'd homeschool. I realize that's a little difficult, but I guess you have to decide what the value of your child's soul is going to be. And if she can't handle Christian truth as you would present it, but she's being exposed to gender dysphoria as a norm, I'd say you need to keep her a little more protected until she's older and she can discern what's normal and what's not. I'm sorry, there's plenty of resources out there for teaching Christianity to your children. I just suggest you maybe get something out there that's available and use that. I need to take a break, unfortunately. I'm sorry about that, Derek. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We have another half hour coming up, but we're going to take a brief break. Our website is thenarrowpath.com, and we're going to take a 30-second break and have another 30 minutes of broadcasting.
Small is the gate, and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're still taking calls for another half hour. If you'd like to give me a call, if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or a difference of opinion, feel free to call me at this number. It's 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And if you live in Southern California, tomorrow morning is our early morning Bible study. We have every Thursday morning at the Panera Bread restaurant in Temecula. You're welcome to join us. You can get information at our website, thenarrowpath.com, or just show up at 6:30 tomorrow morning and any Thursday morning at Panera Bread across the street from Costco in Temecula. Now, I was talking just before the break to a brother in Michigan who had concerns about transmitting the faith to his daughter, who is 5 years old, and she's in kindergarten. He said there's already, you know, children in her class that are identifying themselves, you know, inaccurately in terms of gender, and obviously, you know, a child is very subject to having her mind molded in the wrong way. Now, some people say you can't protect your children forever from that stuff. Well, 5 years old isn't exactly forever. I think that when a child is in their formative years, and she's so young that she hasn't really even had an understanding of the Bible or of Christ really solidified in her, that she's at the formative time when you really need to protect her. Now, you might say, but we can't homeschool her. Well, you know, a lot of people say they can't homeschool, and I suppose there are people who cannot, but a lot of people who say they can't, and this brother didn't say that, but I know that some people say, well, Steve, what do you expect us to do? We've got two incomes. We've got two working parents, you know. How are we going to not send our kids to school? Well, what did you do when she was 3 years old or 4 years old or 2 years old? You know, 5 years old is none too old to still be kept home. And if you have to live on one income, boy, some people say, well, you're out of touch with modern economic realities. You can't live on one income. Well, I did. Of course, I had to trust God for my income. But I raised five children. And it was not cheap in those days, but God provided for us. And my wife was not working outside the home. She didn't earn money. She took care of the children. And so I realize sometimes you have to cut back on your standard of living if you value your children's souls more than you value a high standard of living. And I don't know anything about this particular caller situation, but there are other things you can do. There may be grandparents who can watch the child while mom and dad work, if both have to work. But I'm just saying, you had to do something with your child in the first 4 years before she could go to kindergarten. If she was being sent off to preschool at that time, well, then she may already be fairly corrupted by the modern culture, because they don't wait till kindergarten to start giving them the wrong ideas. But if you ever had one parent home with the child, then I'd say it's too early to change that. I'm not against Christian kids being put into public schools at some point, but I wouldn't put a little child into a public school because little children, their faith isn't established yet. If you've got a young adult and they're ready to be a freshman in high school and they're a strong Christian, let's just say their faith is as strong as that of Daniel. Well, if my kids are as strong as Daniel, I don't mind sending them into Babylon. Daniel did okay in Babylon, but he had to face a lot of opposition. He had to be strong. And if your kid's not that strong, I wouldn't send them to Babylon at all. I'd just say I need to protect them until they're strong enough to face, you know, these things on their own. And that's, every parent has to decide when their child is at that point. But I don't know of any child who at 5 years old I'd want to immerse them for, 4 hours a day or however long kindergarten is, to a culture that's antagonistic to the truth. Because, frankly, if the child spends more time with her peers and her teachers than with you each day, and that usually is the case with kids in public school, then she's going to care more about what they think than what you think, in general. Now, there may be exceptions, but that's the general tendency. So I'm sorry I had to cut it off. We had our break come up, and I couldn't continue talking through the break but I didn't want to drop it suddenly like that. Let's talk to Scott from Roseville, California. Scott, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Recently, yeah. I was posed a Holy Day question, and it immediately softened the harder bits of my heart. It's a two-part question, and I thought I'd pose it to you so that you might help me shed more light on it.
Fire away.
Who taught all the Mr. and Mrs. Clauses out there to be so loving? And part B, which comes with a hint, what is Kris Kringle's favorite Christmas song? And the hint is, for the song, Santa Claus sings it every time he sees a nativity scene. It's better to answer the second one first.
In truth, this isn't a serious question because Kris Kringle doesn't really exist, and so he doesn't have a favorite song.
Absolutely. Yeah.
So this isn't... Okay, tell me what the answer is then.
I understand that Santa Claus's favorite Christmas song that he sings when he sees a nativity scene is Happy Birthday. And
all right,
he was given the best present when Jesus grew up that ever could be. It couldn't be stolen. It couldn't be broken. It was love.
All right. I appreciate that, Scott. That's not really a question about the Bible, but I appreciate your opinion being shared there. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk to Orlando from Los Angeles. Orlando, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I have a question. Why do the Catholics call Peter a pope?
The first one. They believe that Jesus gave Peter priority over all the other apostles. There's no place in the Bible where Jesus actually did that, but they interpret some things Jesus said to him that way. For example, in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus said to Peter, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." So they say he's giving Peter priority over the whole church, including the other apostles. But notably, Jesus didn't say anything about the other apostles there and did not suggest anything about Peter's being prior to them or over them or anything like that. The statement does not imply what they're trying to make from it. The other place that they usually use is that after Jesus rose from the dead in John chapter 21, he said three times to Peter, "Feed my sheep," or "Feed my lambs." And they say, see, he was the one who's to be the shepherd of the whole church, including the other apostles. But once again, it doesn't say anything about him being a shepherd over the other apostles. He is given a charge, as all church leaders are, to feed the sheep. Peter himself wrote in 1 Peter chapter 5, just writing to the elders of individual churches, he says, feed the sheep. That doesn't mean that they have priority over the apostles or anything like that. It just means they're supposed to feed the sheep. So Roman Catholics who have made Peter out to be a pope have used those two statements of Jesus and given them an interpretation that is in no sense justified in the passages. Now, having come to that conclusion, they have decided that Peter was the apostle that the others all deferred to. Then they also assume he became the first bishop of the church in Rome. And therefore, they say, the position of bishop in Rome was first occupied by Peter. And when he died, someone else occupied it. But because they occupied it, they sat on the seat of Peter, and therefore they were now the person in the second generation that all the bishops and all the church had to submit to. And then when that guy died, another person sat on the seat in Rome, and that is the bishopric of Rome, the see of Rome, and so they're now the new Peter. And that in every generation there was some bishop of Rome who, because he was sitting in the seat of Peter, who they say was the first bishop of Rome, he's the new Peter. And eventually they started calling him Pope or Papa, which means father. And so it's entirely a fabricated doctrine. There's no basis in Scripture or, frankly, the earliest church fathers for saying that Peter was deferred to by all the other bishops, or should be, nor that whoever was a bishop of Rome after Peter was somehow, you know, bequeathed his special apostolic superior authority. There's no suggestion of apostolic suggestion, suggestion of apostolic succession in the Bible. So these are doctrines that are made up from outside the Bible, and then they are imposed on certain scriptures that don't say them. And, for example, Peter was not the first bishop of Rome. We don't know who might have been, but Peter was not even in Rome, until a long time after the church.
So Peter was a bishop?
Well, we don't ever read of Peter being a bishop anywhere. He's an apostle, but he did seemingly die in Rome. But how early did he get there? There was a church in Rome for decades before Peter was there. For example, we know that there was a church in Rome in about 49 A.D. There's evidence of that from Roman historians. Now, Peter was still, not in Rome, apparently, when Paul wrote to the Romans in 58 A.D., about, 8 or 9 years later. Paul wrote to the Romans. He greeted all the people he knew in Rome, but he didn't greet Peter. Apparently, Peter was not there. He greeted Priscilla and Aquila and a whole bunch of people that are much less well-known. But he didn't greet Peter because Peter apparently was not there. He certainly would have greeted him. So there's no evidence in the Bible that Peter ever was in Rome early. Now, he may have been in Rome later in life, and church tradition teaches that he did die in Rome. But we don't have any reason to believe he was the bishop there, or if he was, he was never the first bishop there. The church was there for a long time before Peter came there.
Okay. Why do Jews call God Elohim?
Elohim is just the Hebrew word for God. It's one of the Hebrew words for God. Elohim is a pluralized form. El or Allah are more singular forms of the name God, and Elohim adds the im at the end, which is in the Hebrew language a means of making a plural. Like we would add an S at the end of a noun to make it plural in most cases, they would add im at the end. So Allah is God in Hebrew, and Elohim, it sometimes means gods, plural, like when it talks about the gods of the heathen, meaning the idols of the heathen. But it's also used sometimes of the true God. He's simply called Elohim. I don't know what the Jews normally call God, because there's other names for God that specifically were given to the Jews, like Yahweh.
What about Adonai?
Adonai is a Hebrew word that means my master or my Lord. And it can be used of God. It is. It is sometimes used of God, but it's also used of other people. To say my Lord, well, in English, my Lord can just mean something like sir. It's a reverential way of speaking to a person. And it's, Adonai is used that way also in Hebrew. But it's also used of God sometimes, just like our word Lord can refer to human lords or to God.
Okay, I'll just stick with Jesus. I appreciate your answer.
All right. Well, thanks for your call. Our next caller is Marilyn from Connecticut. Marilyn, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good, thanks.
Good. I have my first-time caller, and I appreciate your show greatly.
Thank you.
I'm coming from Matthew 23, verse 9, if you will.
Okay.
And
it says,
I'm listening.
It says, do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven.
Right. So when we, as humans walking around this earth, we always, if we're talking about our parents, we would say, my father.
Uh-huh.
Are we wrong, though, or...
No, no. Abraham was called our father. Paul refers to Abraham our father in Romans 4:1,
right.
And he even referred to himself as the father of the church in Corinth. He said, "You have 10,000 instructors, but you have not many fathers. For in Christ I've begotten you." And to use the word father in certain connections is not what Jesus is referring to. Jesus is referring to the fact that the scribes and the Pharisees like to be called by honorary titles, like rabbi, rabbi, teacher, father. And Jesus kind of runs through those. He says, listen, these scribes and Pharisees, they love the best places of feasts, the best seats in the synagogue. They like to be greeted in the marketplaces and to be called by men, rabbi, rabbi. But he says, but don't you be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you're all brethren.
Mm-hmm.
And do not call anyone on earth your father. For one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher,
okay.
The Christ. Okay, so you don't call somebody father or teacher as a religious title that gives them some kind of, you know, deference. In other words, he's talking about the religious leaders wanting a religious title like father or teacher. Now, if somebody's really your father, you can call him father. If someone's really your teacher, you can call him teacher. But you don't use the term to suggest rank or spiritual superiority of anybody.
Okay, makes sense to me.
All right. Well, I appreciate your call,
thank
Marilyn.
Thank you very much. I appreciate it.
Thank you for joining us very much. All right. We'll talk next to Mike from Albany, Oregon. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. As I was on hold, I just got a call that I'll have to take pretty soon, so I'll have to take this off the air. But I was just listening to a secular Bible scholar talk about how they come up with their conclusions, and he seemed to not realize the irony of what he was saying, but he said something to the effect of, when we're doing real scholarship, we can't allow ourselves to assume that anything supernatural actually happened. So I thought it was kind of funny that they can't just follow the evidence. They have to assume that there's nothing supernatural happens. But I was wondering, what is there anything of value? I was reading about the Gospels. You know, their claims that the Gospels are all late and anonymous and aren't firsthand accounts. I was wondering if you know what their arguments for that are, and you know what the weaknesses in those arguments are. I'd be interested just in hearing,
sure,
you know, where those arguments come from and what to think of them. But
sure,
I'll take this off the air.
Okay. Thanks for your call. Well, modern liberal scholarship often wants to late date all the books of the Bible as much as they can. That is, they like to challenge the traditional dates, which are invariably earlier dates than the ones that the liberals want to make them. The motivation for wanting to make them later certainly is to be able to say, well, the views expressed in these books are not really the views held by Jesus and the apostles. These are views of later Christians who had developed their theology somewhat more, and therefore we have in the books of the Bible not really a reliable record of what Jesus and the early Christians believed, but we have rather a record of what the later church believed. Now, do they have any evidence that this is true? Not really. I mean, they make different arguments for different books, but none of them are necessary. They start with the assumption that the traditional dates cannot be trusted, and then they always move toward a later date rather than an earlier date. Even though the truth is, I mean, like N.T. Wright, who's a very respected scholar, he says very plainly, and this is true, I mean, real scholars know this if they're objective, that we don't know when any of the Gospels were written. We don't have, in other words, any proof of them being late or early. So if a liberal says, well, they're written later, a generation or two later than Jesus' time, well, then they're just guessing. Now, they don't have any really good evidence of that, but there are some evidences that point to the early date, but not the least of which is the fact that the early church believed that the Gospels were written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, the early church was living within a few generations of those guys, and therefore close enough that they probably would remember who wrote them. These are important books to the Christians. By the time of Irenaeus in 170 AD, the four Gospels were all universally recognized as genuine throughout the whole world by Christians, and the Gnostic Gospels were already rejected. And so, you know, there was already, within a century of the time that the Gospels were written, a universal recognition throughout the world of who wrote them. Now, it's very strange for the church if they received these books from someone who is not Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, and within a century, that's within two generations, they forgot who gave them to them. That'd be very bizarre. And I think that, you know, while we can't prove that the tradition is absolutely true, I'd say the memory of the early church about who wrote the Gospels is far more to be trusted than the speculations of people living 2,000 years later who don't have a clue. They don't even claim to know who wrote them. They just want to deny the tradition. Now, one thing that points very strongly in the way that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written before the destruction of Jerusalem, before 70 AD, is the fact that all of those Gospels record Jesus predicting the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans. Now, this did happen in 70 AD, but none of the Gospels refer to the fact that it has happened, which they would, because the Gospels often point out that Jesus predicted something and then it happened, or that the Old Testament prophets predicted something and it happened. The Gospels like to point out when a prediction was fulfilled. And all three of the Synoptic Gospels tell us Jesus predicted within that generation that Jerusalem would be destroyed. Well, it was. But since none of the Gospels mention the fulfillment, they do record the prediction, but they don't mention the fulfillment, strongly argues that they wrote this before the fulfillment had come, which means before 70 AD. And this would agree admirably with the traditional dates of writing. Now, you don't have to believe the traditional dates of writing, but the evidence is in favor of them. And even common sense is. It's more commonsensical to believe that the Christians in the two generations after the Gospels were given to them still remembered who wrote them, more than some scholars who came up 2,000 years later who are just making things up as they go along and don't have any proof for their theories. So, I mean, don't be overly impressed with liberal claims. They always want to claim that things in the Bible were written much later. They don't have any proof. They have their reasons for thinking this, but they've already reached their conclusion before they dug out their reasons. And the truth is that the early church, I think, was pretty motivated to remember who gave them their most sacred documents. If they forgot who they were, it'd be a very bizarre thing, it seems to me. Now, if we want to say, but they lied about who did it, no, they wouldn't do that, because if they were lying about who wrote those Gospels, they would never attribute one of them to Mark and one of them to Luke, because both Mark and Luke are exceedingly obscure characters in the New Testament. You could see perhaps them lying and saying, well, Peter wrote this, or you know, James or John wrote this, and if it wasn't true. But that's not what we see happening. The Gospels are, two of them are attributed to apostles. One is attributed to Matthew, who is not the most prominent of the apostles. One's attributed to John, and credibly so. The other two are attributed to Mark and Luke, and Mark and Luke are so obscure, such people, that if the early church was making up, you know, fake stories about who wrote them, they wouldn't attribute them to people who were so unknown. So I think, again, anyone who wants to argue that, you know, they weren't written by the traditional authors really needs to get their act together and realize that the evidence is that they have certainly is not enough to overthrow the opinions of the early church who actually received those books from the authors. Don from Colorado Springs, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hi.
Yes, my name is Ron.
Oh, I'm sorry. It says Don on my screen. Go ahead, Ron.
My question is, do you believe that Jesus was the last prophet?
No, I don't believe Jesus was the last prophet. After Jesus was gone, there's a prophet in the book of Acts named Agabus, and there's four daughters of Philip who prophesied also. And Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthians, said, let the prophets in the church speak two or three at a time. That is two or three in one service, one at a time. So there were prophets in the early church, and this was all after Jesus had left. So no, Jesus was not the final prophet. All right. Scott from Massachusetts. We're almost out of time, but welcome.
Hi, Steve. I'll try and make it quick.
Sure.
I'm a little confused on something. So Jesus was fully human and fully God, correct?
That's what we usually say, right?
And then when he died and was resurrected, he was resurrected with a body because he told Thomas to feel the holes in his hands, and he also
right.
ate. So you were saying about how, like, you believe, like, his second coming, we're going to reign with him on the earth, so we'll live with Jesus on this earth, right?
Right, right.
So how does that work out with God the Father? Like, will we live with God the Father, too? Because God the Father fills, like, the universe. Will we see God the Father when Jesus is on earth? I'm a little confused with that.
Yeah, well, it's not a matter where the confusion can be alleviated except by saying we don't know the answer. And we probably won't know until we're there. It does say that God and the Lamb are the light of the new city, the new Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm.
So God and the Lamb are mentioned separately. And, of course, the Lamb is a reference to Christ. God must certainly be a reference to the Father. But it doesn't really say, you know, in what form we'll see the Father. But we will be different. I mean, like Jesus was different after he rose from the dead. He was physical, but he was certainly not the same. His body was hardly recognized by the people who saw him, who had known him. Mary didn't recognize him at first. The two men on the road to Emmaus didn't recognize him at first. Even the apostles seemed to have trouble recognizing him in John chapter 21 after his resurrection. There were changes in the way he looked, though he had still had the same scars, and it was still the same Jesus, but in the resurrection, his form had changed in some ways that are not described to us. But one thing, we know that his body was able to come into rooms without opening locked doors and things like that. So he must have had, you know, supernatural aspects to his body or spiritual aspects in addition to the physical, which are never explained to us. So because they're not explained, we really can't be certain. But we can say that we will know when we're there. And I think that's the best we can hope for right now. I appreciate your call. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener supported, and if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. We do pay for the time on the radio stations, and if we don't pay, we don't stay. That's just how it works. And so if you'd like to help us stay on the air, again, the address is the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate if you wish at the website, which is thenarrowpath.com, though everything there is free. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.